Psalm 44, and I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, starting with verse 1. O God, we have heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us of all you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagan nations by your power. You gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not on their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them. For you love them. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. Now, I have to admit, I kind of taken that out of context, because if you look at the next word in verse 9, it says, but. But. Remember the two words you always want to remember, but and therefore. But that was kind of those verses were kind of appropriate to what we're going to be discussing today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for these words. And we do have to remember it was by your strong right arm, not the Israelites that drove out those pagan nations. And we do ask that you remember it is your God that drives out the enemies from us. We do ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week we heard that testimony from that young man, the Mormon who was converted. And I remember two things specifically from that, plus the fact that he could recite all those verses without reading anything. They were all from here and here. But the pastor told him, he tried to convert, if you remember, a Baptist pastor. Now, that's a mistake to begin with, but he tried. And the pastor told him, go read the Bible like a young child. And I, for 3 or 4 days, was wondering, what in the world did he mean by read the Bible like a child? Thursday morning, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about childlike faith. Not childish faith, but childlike faith. And the word he used was trust. Just like a young child trusts his parents, we need to trust the Bible. And I think that's what the pastor was telling this young man. Trust the Bible. That's where your truth is. And then remember when he went before the board of the Mormon elders? And the young man gave his testimony and gave his preaching. And the Mormon elder said, you sound like a Baptist. Well, and I got thinking about that again, and my friend R.C. Sproul, I do like R.C. Sproul, as you can figure out. He was at a convention one time, and he was having people go from one book of the Bible to another book of the Bible. If you remember last Sunday, Pastor was having us go between Isaiah and Matthew, then back to Isaiah, and then back to Matthew. And R.C. Sproul said, you know, if you're having trouble going back and forth between the books of the Bible, ask your Baptist friend right next to you. They'll get you there. So you see, it's the reading of the Bible that we're known for. And that's what's really good. And we went through the overview of chapter 7 last week, and that the Israelites were getting their direct commands. Now, as we go through this, you're going to be seeing that they're all commands. They're not suggestions. They're commands. And he received them from Yahweh, and Moses was the spokesman. And again, we saw there that they were God's chosen people. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about God's chosen people in the next several verses. And then we did manage to get through verse 1 last week, and we noticed that the first word was when, not if. It was an assurance that when they attack the people and the lands, they're going to win. They're going to destroy the people. And there were about 600,000 of fighting men in Israel. And yet that number wasn't as big as the nations that they were going to take. If you remember, there was two census taking, one early in Numbers and one late in Numbers, and that was the one late in Numbers was after the judgment that Yahweh gave to the Israelites. And again, it was the Israelites who drove out the, it was God that drove out the people, not the Israelites. And these seven stronger nations that were listed, we talked about the nations at that time, and their sin has been filled up. Yahweh has run out of patience with them. Therefore, it is time for them to be disposed from their lands. And that's where we talked about. That's kind of where we finished up. Now, today, this is kind of what we're, how we're going to view chapter 7. My plan, now if you remember from the Bible, what man plans, God laughs at. Well, my plan is to get through verse 8. We'll go as far as he wants us to go. So I'm really hoping to get through 8, but I suspect it's going to be more like 6. But we'll see where he takes us. Now, let me read these verses again, and I'll start with verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we're going to begin then with verse 2, and let me read that first part. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them. Again, it's a connection with verse 1 with the word and. And again, we see the word after and is when, not if. There's not going to be any equivocation. It's not, well, maybe you'll do it, but it's going to be, this is what will happen. And it does. And it's Yahweh who defeats the enemies, not Israel. Now, we come into a verse, the last part of verse 2a, that gets to be a little bit complicated. To be totally destroyed. Now, to us, that's terrible. But we have to remember that we are eavesdropping on a sermon that Moses is giving to these people some 3,400 years ago. So, he's not giving the sermon to us, he's giving the sermon to them. That is, what I keep saying is that the Bible is not written to us, but it's written for us. So we have to try to understand what is the author's intended meaning. What is he telling those people? He's not preaching to us, he's preaching to them. Now, they are to be totally destroyed. In those days in the ancient Near East, when one country attacked another country, it was their practice to totally destroy the people, wipe them out, destroy the buildings, and put salt on the earth. I mean, when they were totally destroyed, they were totally destroyed. Now, let's read the verses that follow. Let's look at 2b, and we'll go over these in a little bit more detail. 2b says, you shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And then in verse 5, it says, you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down the asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Well, if you're going to destroy them, why would you make a covenant? Why are the next verses, don't make a covenant with them? And don't intermarry. They're dead gone. And so I struggled with this. No, I have to tell you the truth. I didn't struggle with it until last night, until I was getting ready for this. And I figured, then I started to read some more about it. And the question came up, well, why do you have these verses when you've destroyed them? So I kind of think of it as, and I was led to this thinking by a commentary that's called the NIV Applications for this particular book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of like an if-then statement. If you don't destroy them, you're going to make covenants with them, and you're going to intermarry with them. And then I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you make covenants with them. And what happens if you marry with them? So it's kind of like an if-then statement. Don't forget we're dealing with what's can be referred to as an ancient Near East covenant, treaty. You have the suzerain king, Yahweh in this case, and the vassal nation, Israel, on the other. And what the king says goes. He'll protect, and the vassal nation, in this case Israel, has to serve. That's the way the treaty and the covenant works. So I kind of had to come to that conclusion that saying that if you don't destroy them totally, then this is what's going to happen. Yeah. Yes, that's another possible interpretation of it, that what she said is that it could have been people that weren't in those nations that they're to destroy, or they were, quote, out of town and came back in. They were on vacation and came back in. Yeah, that's the reading you get. The question was if I get this right, that this didn't happen instantly, and so there were people that were being born after the initial parts of the conquest. Was that kind of right? And so, what do you do with them? Now, when we get later on into the book of Deuteronomy, there's two sets of warfare rules. There's one set of warfare rules for the seven nations that are involved. They're to be gone. But the ones that were not in the promised land, they're handled completely differently, and there is no destruction of the people. So God gave them two sets of rules, and we'll come over both of them later on as we get into this book some more. So those verses about totally destroyed, you have to remember again that God may be using the conditions of the times to be applying to what's happening, because that's the way it was in those days. Not nice, but unfortunately, that's the way it was. So we get into verses 2b through 5, and Israel then is told to be totally distinct, politically, socially, and religiously. So let's look at 2b. Now, there's an application there to us. You know, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be distinct from the world. And so, just like Israel was to be distinct from its surrounding nations, we are to be distinct from the world. So let's look at 2b first. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Some translations will have it treaty, but the ESV has the word covenant. Now again, remember we're in an ancient Near East treaty. So the vassal, which is Israel, could not, should not make a treaty with anybody else, because that would show disrespect to Yahweh. And you can't do that because he's the great king, the suzerain. So Israel can't make a political treaty with somebody because they're the vassal state. Now, and the other part of the problem would be that if they did make the treaty, usually those treaties require respect for the other party's gods. And Yahweh's not going to take that lightly. Do you remember in Joshua, I think it was, if I pronounce this right, the Gibeonites, they heard about what happened to the other countries. So very smartly, they pretended to be coming from a distant nation when actually they were close by. And Joshua made a treaty with them like he wasn't supposed to. And so the Gibeonites then became sort of like the slaves of Israel, but they were there. Also, going back just a little bit about total destruction, do you remember as Pastor went through the book of Exodus that when the Israelites left Rephidim, the Amalekites came and attacked them, picking them off the stragglers. We're going to read about this some more in Deuteronomy, I believe in chapter 30, but it's what occurred in Exodus. And if you remember, Israel was told to destroy the Amalekites. Let's jump some 900 years in the future and go to the book of Esther. I wish they'd call it the book of Hadassah, because that's a prettier name to me. But anyway, they didn't, and I don't get a chance to write the Bible. Do you remember the four major characters? The king, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman? Do you remember the hatred that Haman had for Mordecai and did everything he could to have Mordecai killed? Haman was an Amalekite. See how that they didn't destroy when Yahweh told them to destroy them. They didn't. And that progressed 900 years. Talk about blood feuds. So you see how the whole string runs through the Bible? Incredible. Just starts with Genesis and takes us all the way through Revelation. Bit by bit, God gives us more and more revelation, progressive revelation. Also, and this isn't quite exactly the same thing, but Herod's father was an Edomite. Edomites were enemies of Israel. And his father, Herod's father, converted to Judaism, but was never really a good Jew. So you see how that kind of runs through also? Fascinating book. Then we get into verses 3 and 4, and let me read those. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for their sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, you know there are exceptions to this general rule. Moses had a Cushite wife. And later on in Deuteronomy, we're going to read that it will be allowed for the Israelite men to marry their captives. Captives women, I hope. So there are exceptions to this rule, but what Yahweh was ruling out was you can't marry them. That involves the social bonding of the families, which will result in joint religious activities. That's what you can't do. Because you know what runs all the way through up until really the return of the exiles, and you don't hear much about this after that, is idolatry. Idolatry runs all the way through the whole Bible, but it kind of peters out after they come back from exile, which seems that they must have learned their lesson. Had other problems, but idolatry didn't seem to be their big problem after the return. Now, okay, I talked about the exceptions that they were allowed to marry. We know from what we read in Kings and Chronicles is the problems that Solomon had. He kept making treaties with people he wasn't supposed to make treaties with. He kept marrying people he wasn't supposed to marry. And so everything kind of fell apart. He built altars for them, for the wives to worship at. He even, if I remember correctly, he even worshiped at them too. So we had the idolatry that resulted from the fact that they were told way back when, don't intermarry. And we get that in the New Testament when you're not, when we're told not to be yoked, unequally yoked. So we have the same thing. Don't be unequally yoked, which is kind of a general statement which covers a lot of things. But the Israelites weren't told, and in fact, don't be unequally yoked. And we talked about that intermarriage would lead to idolatry. Now, intermarriage was a problem even after the exile. Idolatry wasn't, but it seemed to be intermarrying with non-Israelites. If you read Ezra chapters 9 and 10, that's full of this problem with the intermarriage. And what do you do with the wives that they're married to, that the guys are married to? And it's also in Nehemiah chapter 13. It was a big problem. They ended up divorcing them, but we never really told what happened to those women, which really seems to me to be a rather important thing to know about. But the divorces went through, but we don't know what happened to the women. Now, in verse 5, we talk about religion, and let me read that. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. What you can kind of imagine when he talks about breaking down their altars, I got an altar already built to Baal. It's not going to make much difference if I don't worship Baal, but I'm going to worship Yahweh. I just happen to use the same altar. I'm kind of lazy. I'm a little tired this day. I don't want to build another altar. So I'll just use what's already there. No way, no how am I going to be worshipped at the same altar that Baal has been worshipped at. Tear it down. Now, when you read the book of Judges, remember all the Asherah poles that have to be cut down? And so here's what he's being told. Cut down the Asherah poles, and there's many Asherah poles that don't get torn down in Judges. So there's still idolatry going on, even though Yahweh told them not to do that. Now, the idols were just simply images that would direct the worship. The images themselves were not worshipped, but they were representative of what was to be worshipped. Now, we're going to get later on, these images are covered with silver and gold. And Yahweh's going to tell the Israelites what they should do with the gold and silver that's on those idols. And I'll give you a little hint. You can't keep it. So let's look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verses 1 through 5 was intended to protect their uniqueness. They had to get rid of all the people who could destroy them or lead them further into idolatry. And then verse 6 provides the reason for verses 1 through 5. And there are several key words. First one is holy. That's to be set apart, to be different, belonging exclusively to Yahweh. You don't get Yahweh number one and then Baal number two. It's only Yahweh. It's exclusive. Their relationship is exclusive. Now, we're going to be getting into many rules and regulations as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. And they're there to set Israel aside, to be special, to be unique, like no other nation. We have three rules, we break God's laws into three. There's ceremonial, dietary, and civil. We have to remember God didn't say, okay, I'm setting these rules aside for civil, these for dietary, and these for ceremonial. They're all one set of laws, God's laws. Now, when you go through the animals that were set aside for some clean, some dirty, unclean, what's the difference between some that chews their cud and has a different hoof? He only did it to set them apart from the people. This is what you can eat and this is what you can't eat. So there's no really good reason for it other than that's what he wanted the Israelites to do. I mean, what's the difference between one bug with a crooked leg and one bug with a straight leg? Yahweh wanted it that way. Now, Israel's status was not deserved, and we're going to be talking about that. They're not the greatest number of people. They're not the wealthiest. They're not the smartest. He chose them only for one reason. He wanted to. He loved them because he wanted to. He didn't choose the Egyptians, didn't choose the Assyrians, didn't choose the Canaanites. He chose the Israelites only because he wanted to. And the same thing kind of goes for us. He has chosen us not based on anything we have done, are doing, or ever will do. Chose us because he wanted to. Remember what Yahweh said to Moses, I will show mercy to those who I will show mercy. It's his choice, not ours. And we'll get more into this in verse 7. But the one last one we'll talk about here in verse 6 is they were called, and we are called his treasured possession. And it's a special Hebrew word that I can neither spell nor pronounce, which means it's his private treasure. Owns everything else, but this is kind of special. Think about something that you have lots of stuff, but what's the one thing that's special to you? And that's the way Yahweh held the Israelites, and that's the way he holds his chosen people. And remember, we're chosen not on the basis of what we have done, are doing, or will do. It's his choice alone. Now, we could probably spend a month just on that bit of theology. Well, we made it to verse 6. So let's end with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for these verses, and we do thank you that he has chosen us, that we are set apart to be holy. We are to be different from the world. And we thank you for that, but it's a responsibility that we have to perform. And we do ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.